We begin a new experience today, the mornings for the fall in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, and in the evening services with Dr. Spittler and Corinthians. Something old and something new. Today, as we look at the beginning of our experience in these first 11 chapters, I simply want to share, by way of introduction, the first two verses of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. As we share together today, I want us to look at four questions which can be asked as we approach these two verses. In sharing with a friend last night that I had a sermon today grouped around four questions, this response of my friend said, "That's the trouble with you, Pastor. You're always asking questions. We want the answers." But allow me the questions. The first question is one that I think has to be tackled by any person who begins to look into the book of Genesis, and that is, are these 11 chapters mythological? For these 11 chapters in Genesis really concern prehistory, that is, the time before written records. Beginning with Abraham in chapter 12, we can follow Abraham through the course of civilization, but the first 11 chapters are known as prehistory, and of course, these 11 chapters, probably more than any other part of Scripture, are the most open to challenge by agnostics and by critics of the Scriptures. It was in the 20s that the famous Scopes trial in Tennessee represented a kind of a turning in American culture as to where we were on the subject of creation versus alternative theories that are available for modern man. You recall that in that trial, Clarence Darrow, who represented the interests of those who were seeking to debunk the biblical record, argued for the cause of teaching evolution as a competitive theory in the schools of Tennessee alongside the viewpoint of creation. Williams Jennings Bryan, who eloquently, but in some ways inadequately, represented the cause of evangelicals, argued against him. Jennings won the case, but Clarence Darrow won the nationwide victory. So that as we look back over the past 50 years, what we find ourselves now in is an exactly different situation, where now we have court suits pending that insist that creation be taught as a viable alternative to evolution. So it is very much at issue that as we approach these chapters that we come face to face with the question, are they mythological? Let me cite two consequences for Christians if these chapters are mythological. Two consequences, which maybe you thought of and maybe you haven't. The first consequence is if these chapters are mythological, then Jesus Christ erred in his teaching and is a fallible human when it came to talking about the origin of the universe and specifically his references to the creation of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and the mandate that was given to them. A second consequence, if these chapters are mythological, is the consequence that the Scriptures themselves cannot be depended upon fully and authoritatively in every area in which they speak. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired of God. And the word inspired really doesn't do a good job of bringing out the original force of the language. The verb would better be translated, all Scripture is expired of God, for the phrase is, God breathed it out. It is a product of his activity. Therefore, if on the one hand within Scripture there is a statement flatly saying that Scripture can be relied upon and depended upon, and on the other hand we embrace a mythological approach to the Scripture, we have set the witness of Scripture against itself. And Jesus says, in his view of Scripture, the Scriptures cannot be broken. That is, they cannot be set in reverse ends against themselves. I think I can best illustrate the Christian's approach to Genesis by a homely little illustration. Suppose that someone came to me in the course of this week and said, Pastor, I saw Wayne Tesh out having lunch with your wife recently. Wayne Tesh is just liable to do that. Now, for those of you who don't know, Wayne's our minister of Ed, and I don't know where he's floating around here somewhere today. But now, I could have one of two responses. I could say, huh, wonder what they're up to. Boy, I knew it. I should have thought. Something's going on. I knew I shouldn't have trusted my wife at home today. I should have called every 15 minutes to make sure she was still there. She's out. I bet something's going on. Now, I could take that kind of an attitude. Or I could take another attitude. Wayne Tesh out with my wife? Why, they were just talking about how to better operate in the nursery or the toddlerland area of the church. Nothing to it. And until you present me better evidence than the evidence he was out with my wife, that's a bunch of baloney. Now, some Christians get really uptight when someone who is anti-scriptural or anti-Christian comes up to the Christian and says, you don't really believe all that malarkey in the first 11 chapters. And all of a sudden you get to feeling, boy, they just punched you down and you don't really have any rational grounds to stand on and you feel weak. And well, you know, all these doubts within your mind about the scripture begin to rise and you feel apologetic and you kind of say, well, boy, I was afraid that eventually my faith would have a weakness somewhere. That there would be a point of logic that was misplaced and the whole house of cards would come and in my faith would come tumbling down. Or one can have the attitude, I have met the Jesus of whom the Scriptures speak. He has entered my life. He has changed me. He has made all the difference. I have found Him as a friend and as a Savior. I have learned I could trust Him. You bring me a report that He is not faithful, that His Word is filled with errors. I will choose initially to hold your viewpoint in kind of an abeyance until I have more evidence which persuades me that you are right. But I have found Him so faithful. How could you, in one blow, expect me to change? Because of the validity of Scripture and its experience within our hearts, that's the approach that I'm able to take and able to share with you from these chapters. The Genesis account of creation is the only account of creation from ancient civilization which still can compete rationally and intellectually with the theories of the origin of the universe with a modern mind. You say, what were some of the other theories of creation that were extant in ancient civilization? Let me just reflect a couple and show you why these views of creation are no longer competing for the attention of men. In Babylonian mythology, their god Marduk killed Tiamat, and made the earth of one half of her body, Tiamat was his consort, made the earth from one half of her body and the sky from her other half. Man is made from killing one of the gods who sided with Tiamat, and man's blood is made from that god's blood. That is one of the least gory stories that I could tell you from ancient mythology. Others are worse, about the one of the ones, and then I won't go on and mention any others, but one of the views, the ancient cosmogonies, was that how a god created the world was that he masturbated, and as a result, the earth and the universe came into existence. And that just begins to tip into some of the information that was shared in ancient mythologies of the creation of the universe. That's why when you come to the account of Genesis, you're in another league. The Hebrews were in a totally different league in religion from anyone that was their contemporary. The gods and goddesses of the ancient world were simply personifications often of nature or of warlike and sinful and sexual tendencies within men. But the God who speaks in Scripture is far different. And it is time that we recognize that. I will not try to overstate the case here in answering the question, is Genesis mythological? I will simply assume right at the beginning that we are going to take it at face value. And when we are through with these 11 chapters, you can draw your own conclusions. The second question I would ask in reference to Genesis as we begin to look at it is this question. Is Genesis a scientific treatise? Is it a scientific treatise? My response to that would be, no, it is not a scientific treatise, but simply because it's not does not mean that it is inaccurate. And amen to that. Suppose that a 5-year-old child came to you as a parent and asked you the question, Mommy or Daddy, how did I get here? Depending on what kind of a parent are, you might answer directly or you might stammer for a while and turn red and purple and blue. But ultimately, you have one of three options in talking to that 5-year-old child. You can tell them the following. Well, Johnny, it's like this. There was some babies up in the North Pole. And a stork flew up there and picked you out and brought you to our home one shining morning when the sun was nice and bright and put you on our doorstep. Mommy and Daddy walked out and found you, and that's how you came into life. Now that you recognize, I hope, as myth. A second explanation, and particularly this would be a problem if you were overly intellectually oriented, you might say, oh, at last, I've been waiting for my 5-year-old child to finally be inquisitive. Now he's inquisitive. So you haul out your physics and chemistry and biology books, and you get prepared to give him an explanation, which goes something like, you must be aware, son, of the DNA factor, the complex molecule, which is the stuff of life, through which your hereditary characteristics are joined together. And as there are, you know, in a description of genes and hereditary influence and chromosomes and the development of the fetus, you know, a 5-year-old, what's that? And all these kinds of things. You know, the description would be accurate, it would be scientific, but it would not be meaningful. So you have a third alternative. And that is to simply, and in a brief kind of a way, without saying everything, but without, on the other hand, being mythological, of telling your child a little bit about enough of the facts of life that can reach his 5-year-old understanding. That is exactly what God has done for us in the book of Genesis. He has spoken in our language. Until the last 100 years, the Bible was located in a world that was non-scientific. And the majority of men still living today cannot understand complex terminology. And if God had wanted to give us complex terminology of how he created the world, he could have very easily done that. But he wants to speak in a language we can understand. One of the great truths of Scripture is the truth of the condescension of God. That is, he is so concerned for us that he speaks our language, and he struggles, in a sense, if I can use that word, with speaking our language, for he knows every language that exists, every way to communicate. There are no limitations to his vocabulary. If an aboriginal who had never been in a modern society came into your living room and there you had a color TV and you had it turned on, he would be fascinated. He might ask you how it works. What he does not want at that particular moment is an explanation on electrical engineering. All he wants is a simple demonstration. You push this button and you pull that button and it goes on and it goes off. You may not even understand, if you're like I, how in the world the thing works anyway. Particularly when ours has recently gone sepia tone. Because something is stated simply does not mean it is stated inaccurately. It'll, I think, fascinate you students to realize that in chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 4, the whole account of creation, the universe, the world, and man is contained in the English text in slightly less than 750 words. Now, some of you are going to be writing term papers this year. You will be saying a lot more than 750 words if you're going to get a grade in a term paper. But just remember, when you're saying all that, you're saying less than was said by the biblical writer in 750 words. It is an amazing statement of creation. When you think that in terms of knowledge, every 60 seconds, there are 2,000 typewritten pages added to the store of man's information. Every hour, 120,000 additional pages are being published. 2,880,000 pages, it is estimated, a day. If you were to take time to read what is published in the earth in just one day, it would take you 5 years, day and night, simply to read what is being published in one day. And you scholars thought you were behind in your reading. Obviously, God could have told us much about creation. He's chosen to limit it within 750 words. Do you realize that in a teaspoon of DNA, it is said, and I pulled this out of an article and I forgot to document it, but you'll just have to take my word that it's reliable. But DNA, which is the complex molecule which holds the key to life, and the hereditary characteristics which we have. If you were to take a teaspoon full of DNA, it would have an information capacity equal to a modern computer with a volume of 100 cubic miles. God's able to put that much data into something which is the size of a teaspoonful. Man would take a computer. Is Genesis a scientific treatise? No, it's not. But that does not mean it's inaccurate. It speaks in language we can understand. A third question that can be asked in the book of Genesis, as we look in the first two verses, is what is declared concerning the existence of God? It should be noted that perhaps a more accurate way of translating the first verse would be to read, "In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," for there is no definite article in the Hebrew, "the," not "in the beginning," but "in beginning," which is, of course, the Scripture's writer's way of affirmation that God does not have a beginning. He is eternal. It is the universe that has the beginning point. It is fascinating to note, as you start the record of Genesis, and indeed throughout all of Scripture, there is never an attempt to prove the existence of God. It would insult God, I think, for somebody to try to have to prove his existence. Instead, it is everywhere assumed, in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that assumption is just foundational to life. The writer of Hebrews said, he that would come to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that by the created order, men are able to look at the invisible power and deity of God. So the writer of Scripture begins through the revelation God has given. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And two important things are noted in that first verse about the existence of God. One thing that can be noted is that there is no limitation of God as to space. He stands outside the created order, for he is before it. Let me illustrate this. God, Genesis says, made the sun. The sun is 860,000 miles across, more than you're going to walk today, probably. If the sun were hollow, 1 million Earths could fit inside of it. There is another star in our galaxy, which is 150 million miles across, you see, much bigger than the sun. And into that star would fit our entire solar system out to Mars. Now the question is God contained in the sun? Because God made it, is he confined to the sun? Obviously the answer is no. He stands outside the sun. When you look at the created order and the whole universe, you can ask the question, is God inside of it or outside of it? And the scriptures say, since he created it, necessarily he stood outside of it before it was made. And then you begin to get into modern scientific calculations, which are mind-boggling. The fact that our galaxy, for example, has 100 billion stars, either greater or lesser than our sun, or equal to. We are only one of a billion galaxies that can be seen. On a clear night, someone has said, you can see only as much of the universe as an amoeba can see of the ocean in which it drifts. Yet God, in his vastness and in his greatness, stands outside the created order. Great fact of Scripture is saying, although God is outside the created order, he has chosen to enter within time as well to communicate to us, men and women. And that communication has been most excellently demonstrated and finished in the person of Jesus Christ. Genesis is saying God exists outside space, and Genesis is also saying God exists outside time. You cannot limit God to time, to hours and days. The sun, the moon, these things which chronicle and clock the movement of time for man, do not chronicle the movement of time for God, since outside of time, God stands. I noted several Sunday nights ago, in reference to the National Geographic magazine of earlier this summer, that it is calculated that to what has been observed about the universe, that it is 10 billion light years across. That's light. Traveling at 186,282 miles per second for 10 billion years. It will take you to your 300 years old to live 10 billion seconds. And God is incredibly vast. Now you have to say, when I pray, does it take 10 billion light years to reach God if he is at the end of the universe, existing somewhere out there? No, it doesn't. You pray and he's here. He's here in this room, this very moment. Why? Because God stands outside the captivity of time. There is no past, no future, and no present. He is now. And that's an incredible thing for a human mind to try to boggle with, because we have nothing to compare it to. Yet the Scriptures so clearly teach this. There is with no variableness, no shadow of turning with him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's fascinating to note in the book of Exodus, in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, that when Moses began to protest to God his call. Moses turned to God and said, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" I am. Not I was, not I shall be, but the ever-present God who fills every moment of time and space. Your God may be too small. J.B. Phillips, in his book, Your God is Too Small, commented how many times Christians have gods which are exceedingly small in their minds and in their imagination. But the God which is spoken of in Scripture is incredible. He is greater than anything that can be imagined or conceived. God is spirit, the Scriptures say through the word of Jesus, and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. That phrase, God is spirit, if it means anything, means that God exists on a different plane than the existence of the heavens and the earth. No wonder Scripture writer after Scripture writer has staggered to follow God and follow his thinking and have compared, "Thy thoughts, O Lord, are as high from us as the heavens are above the earth." That's the feeling one gets as he plunges into the book of Genesis. What is declared concerning the existence of God? He stands outside of time and space, the great, omnipotent, eternal, omnipresent God. What is declared, fourthly, about the existence of the planet Earth? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. There are some who hold that there is an abrupt difference between verses 1 and 2. This is called a catastrophe theory of creation, which assumes that in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, and then he didn't like what he had made, and so he destroyed it, and then he recreated. In the first creation, therefore, you have everything that can explain dating and dinosaurs and things like this. And some persons who have believed in the Scripture have held this viewpoint that it has three difficulties which are absolutely caving in to it. The first is those who translate verse 2, "the earth became without form and void," mistranslate the Hebrew verb, which is "the earth was without form and void," not "became form and without form and void." The second major blow to that viewpoint is that there are those who translate "without form" as empty, meaning the earth became empty and void. The only problem is that the Hebrew word here for "without form" means without shape. It was amorphous, without structure. A third key reason for not embracing that viewpoint is in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, which talks about the passing away of the heaven and the earth and the new age which God is going to institute. And specifically, the writer of Scripture says, "the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." What then is planet Earth like before its creative days? For as you find it in verse 2, you simply have some maybe gaseous expansion or something in existence prior to the creative days spoken of beginning with verse 3. Four characteristics stand out of planet Earth. It was formless or shapeless, noted by the term "without form." You could not draw it as a circle. You could not see it as a globe. It did not have that kind of a structure to it at all. Secondly, it was empty. There was nothing on it. There was no light on it. There was no animal life, no plant life, no reptile life, no sea life. It was empty. A third thing, it was dark. And of course, that explains why there's no life. Life cannot exist where there is no light. It was dark. And fourthly, the planet Earth is described as being brooded over or moved over by the Spirit of God. It's very fascinating to look at that word. The Spirit of God was moving or brooding over the face of the deep. There are two ways in which that verb is used in the Old Testament, moving or brooding. One way is in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, where the Scripture writer says, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young." Flutters is the word that corresponds here with moving or brooding. And the idea is of hovering. There is action, and yet the eagle which hovers is in a stationary place. And so one image certainly that we have of this verse is that the Spirit of God is hovering over the uncreated order in order to bring something into existence. And the Spirit of God is in intimate contact with that thing which is to emerge as planet Earth. Meaning right from the beginning, God has had an intimate contact with Earth. Another possible way of understanding this in a complementary way is to understand in the phrase, the Spirit of God, that the word for Spirit, of course, is the Ruach, or the wind of God. The Spirit expresses the absence of a solid substance. The God is Spirit. He's not like material. So therefore, what this expresses is perhaps the Spirit of God like a strong wind moving through the chaotic abyss of the earth before it had its creation days. What was God seeking to do? He was going to speak peace to the abyss. Even as Jesus on the Lake of Galilee quieted the waters, so God in the beginning was to look over the chaotic abyss of the earth, and he was to, from that abyss, form the beautiful planet on which we live. Now, I have made it a deliberate purpose in heart and in prayer that in these times with the book of Genesis, we would always, in looking at Genesis, come down off the larger plane of trying to understand the book intellectually, but that we would come also to an application of this book spiritually. And there is a powerful way we can do this in looking at the existence of planet Earth before the creative days. For God, often on the material level, has lessons for us that he wants us to learn on the spiritual level. And there are four things which describe a person's life without the creative activity of God. A life without the creative touch of God is formless or void. It has no shape, and it is going nowhere. When death comes, its purpose will have been recognized to have been nothingness. Not only is life without God formless or shapeless, but it is empty. No matter how full it may appear to be, because God has made us with a hungering for himself, and there is no part in all the universe that can satisfy the vacancy he has created within us, until we have found him, we are empty. As St. Augustine said, thou hast made us restless till we find our rest in thee. And life is dark without him. No understanding of who God is, or what morals are, or how we relate to one another and to God. But also, the Holy Spirit is moving, fluttering, hovering over every life that is without God. It is a ceaseless activity of the Spirit of God to hover over us, so that in his hovering, somehow we might sense and feel his presence and open our lives to him, that the creative burst which he brought the world into existence with will be experienced with a personal creative burst in our life, to be changed in creation after the image of Christ Jesus, who makes all things new. This is God's purpose in the Scripture, to see the Holy Spirit bringing to birth the new creation. How beautiful it is when this event is seen. Just in the past couple of weeks, without sharing who the person was or how the event happened, someone who is a very beautiful person that had been through very difficult experiences in life and lost their way, and on the verge of committing suicide, was witnessed to by a member of this body who led them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which thereupon immediately and instantaneously so restructured and reoriented their life that although problems were still there, the light had been turned on. Did God complete his creation all in one moment? No, the Genesis account says there is an order of the creative days. But the important point is, God has begun his creation. And in this life, God has begun to create a new thing. In Genesis, only God creates. Man never creates. As you look at the use of the word create, which in the Hebrew is the word bara, B-A-R-A, it is used in Genesis 1-1 through Genesis 2-3, three times. It is used in verse 1, the creation of the heavens and the earth. It is used in verse 21, the creation of living things. And it is used in verse 27, the creation of man. Man does not create. Man may procreate, but man does not create. Only God creates. And I want you to look at your life and what it can be. If you seek to make it yourself, if you seek your own way, if you seek your own designs and ambitions and plans, your life will never be created. But if you yield yourself to Him, to the hovering Spirit of God, He will, through your invitation, come in and begin to create so that you are His children, His sons and His daughters. God, who created the heavens and the earth, repeats the miracle of creation when through Jesus Christ He enters our lives. Let us pray. The awesomeness, Lord, of Your power strikes us in this moment to recognize that You who created the untold galaxies, planets, and universes seek not Your primary purpose in the creation of things, but in the salvation of men and women such as are gathered here in this room. It is too great for us. It is too marvelous. It is too magnificent. How can we understand it? But we thank You that through Your word You have chosen to speak in language which we can understand and follow, that we know You have plans and purposes and dreams of creativity for each one of us, and that as we yield ourselves to You, You will bring to pass all that Your heart longs for and all that Your heart desires. I pray especially for young men and young women in this sanctuary today, some of whom this week are beginning a new phase in their educational experience, wondering as they look into the uncharted future if You will be there, if You will form into their lives those things which will cause them to stand in You and find a place in You and in the world. You create. In beginning, You create. And I claim and thank You for Your promise of creation and for the new creation in Christ Jesus, which we are made after. We take delight and give thanks. Through Christ our Lord, we give our praise.